Father, we thank you that in the past you spoke to our ancestors many times and in various ways through the prophets. We thank you that you've spoken to us through your Son, and we pray that as we meditate on your word, you would speak to us this day by your Holy Spirit, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. One of our worst fears as human beings is that we will be abandoned and left alone, and that's especially true when we are in pain or suffering. We want someone to see us, to hear us, to know us, and to be with us. That's one of the reasons that hospital and prison chaplains are so precious. And what's true for us as individuals is also true for groups. It's been a feature of our culture in recent times. We've been thinking lots about this. Groups that have experienced oppression and exploitation cry out for justice. And often change will come when an advocate emerges to champion their cause. And we think of Martin Luther King Jr. Leading the civil rights movement in the States, or Nelson Mandela fighting apartheid in South Africa. But even as we think of some of these causes that fill our news and social media headlines, if we stop and think, we know that there are many, many, many people who face injustice and oppression who we don't know about. Who hears? Who sees them? This week we're starting a new series on the book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible. This is the story of God's rescue of his people, Israel, from slavery in Egypt. It's one of the greatest stories in all of human literature. It's the founding narrative for Jewish faith and identity, and it is also essential to understanding who Jesus is and what he has done for us. There's three big sections of the book with three big themes. Chapters 1 to 15 are all about God's redemption of his people from slavery in Egypt. Chapters 16 to 24 are about God making a covenant with the people who he's redeemed for himself. And then, and this is the famous Mount Sinai and the Ten Commandments. And then chapters 25 to 40 are about God's presence, building the tabernacle. It's like a portable Sinai where God can be present in the midst of the people he's redeemed, who he's made a covenant with. Today we're going to look at chapters 1 and 2. And as I said, if you've got a Bible, follow along, or maybe on your phone. Let's dive in. The opening of Exodus helps us see where this book fits in with the storyline of the Bible. The Bible begins with the accounts of creation, of God creating the world in Genesis 1 and 2. God makes humanity and tells them to be fruitful and multiply. In chapter 3, we see the fall where our first parents listened to the serpent. They doubted God's goodness and they disobeyed God's word. And this unleashed the curse on humanity and the world. And then in chapter 12, God called a man Abraham and promised that through his family, he will undo the curse and bring blessing on all the families of the earth. And the rest of the whole Bible actually is all about how God's promise works out to undo the curse of sin and to bring his blessing on all the earth. Genesis ends with Abraham's family, now grown to be Jacob, also known as Israel, and his 12 sons being saved from famine by going down to Egypt. And so Exodus opens with a recap. The sons of Israel and their families go down to Egypt. Their generation died, But God blessed their family as he had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so we read verse 7, the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and so became so numerous that the land was full of them. It's a deliberate echo of Genesis 1, God's command to humanity, be fruitful and multiply. But as we come to verse 8, there's an ominous turn. Egypt has a new king who knows nothing about Joseph. And he's afraid that this family, who's now become a numerous nation, might side with Egypt's enemies in war and fight against them and leave. And there's an irony because the king will fight these people and in so doing fight against God and cause the people to leave, just what he's afraid would happen. Anyway, Pharaoh's first plan is to squash any potential threat from the children of Israel by treating them as slaves. He puts slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And the Egyptians make their lives bitter by pulverizing them in hard labor in the fields through brickmaking and building the store cities of Pithom and Ramesses. And the text repeats the word work over and over and over again. It anticipates the blessing of the Sabbath command to rest. And the Hebrew word work can also mean service or worship. And this too anticipates God's command to Pharaoh, let my son, that is Israel, go so that he may worship me, so that he may serve me. As the Anglican prayer for peace in the service of morning prayer puts it, God's service is perfect freedom. Well, the mention of Pithom and Ramesses touches on the concrete historical grounding of the events recorded in Exodus. Scholars disagree over when the Exodus occurred. The two most likely periods were during the reign of Thutmose III, around 1447 BC, or during the reign of Ramesses II, around 1250 BC. There are wall paintings from the days of Thutmose depicting scenes of brickmaking and building construction. I've got a picture of those up here. And there's an inscription from the mouth of the taskmaster, "The rod is in my hand, do not be idle." Ramesses was an ancient city that the pharaoh Ramesses refounded and named after himself. That's what you do if you're an ancient king. And he was also one of Egypt's great builders during his 66-year reign and would have needed colossal amounts of manpower to build the enormous buildings that he built. It's so interesting that for all the millennia between this ancient text and the 21st century, it's still the case that ethnic minorities are still exploited in construction and agriculture. Men, women, and children around the world are still in conditions of virtual or actual slavery in sweatshops, as seafarers. We think of all those sailors trapped in the Strait of Hormuz on their ships, in forced prostitution, domestic service, even in brickmaking. I remember seeing this when I was in Nepal. And the fear of foreigners can be used by those in power to stay in power and justify exploitation and repression. We even have seen state-sponsored genocide. Reading Exodus should open our eyes and give us a sensitivity to see these injustices in our world today. Well, whether it was Thutmose or Ramesses, this plan number one didn't work, and so Pharaoh turned to a second tactic. He ordered the Hebrew midwives to kill every Hebrew baby boy at birth. But we read in verse 17, the midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. Pharaoh's plans are again thwarted. As one commentator has noted, This is the first case in recorded history of civil disobedience in defense of a moral cause. Isn't that wonderful? We might question the ethics of Shipra and Pua lying to Pharaoh, although the fact that he kind of fell for such a ridiculous statement only confirms the folly of his prejudice. But it's clear that they were faced with a choice, weren't they? Would they obey God or man? It's the same choice that Peter and the apostles face when they're arrested by the Jewish authorities and told to stop proclaiming Christ. And it's so often something that Christians around the world face, even today. It's integral to our faith. Our highest allegiance must be to God, not the state. Well, God honors the midwives' faith and blesses them with families of their own. And these two lowly women are named where the great Pharaoh is anonymous. The text doesn't care whether it's Tutmosis or Ramesses. It's about these people. Because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It's a pattern that runs through Exodus, running right down to the song of Jesus' mother Mary herself. Remember what she sings? He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. And they're not the only women who get in the way of Pharaoh's schemes in these opening chapters. Well, Pharaoh's final tactic, his plan, the most wicked of all, sets the scene for chapter 2, drowning every Hebrew baby boy in the Nile. Chapter 2 opens with what should be an everyday occasion of joy. A man and a woman get married, and they soon find that she's pregnant. But with that threat hanging over them, it's a moment of great anxiety. Will the baby be a boy or a girl? And when a boy is born, what are they going to do? Verse 1 reads, when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. The Hebrew literally reads, she saw that he was good. And that, again, is a deliberate echo of the creation story. Do you remember at the end of each day, after creating, we read, and God saw that it was good. Pharaoh is cast as the arch enemy. He's like the serpent bent on destroying God's creation and thwarting God's good purposes for his people. We get another echo of Genesis in what the baby's mother does next. She puts him in a papyrus basket and places him among the reeds in the waters of the Nile. The word the NIV translates as basket is the word that back in Genesis chapter 6 is translated as ark. And there, humanity in the form of Noah's family was saved from the floodwaters of death as they found refuge in the ark. Here again, the waters of death threaten to swallow up the baby, but instead he is saved through the ark. And it's a picture that will get repeated in the book. God saving his people through the waters of death in the Sea of Reeds, the Red Sea. It's a picture that the Apostle Peter says we see in baptism, actually. In his baptism, Jesus identifies with us. And in our baptism, we are united to Christ, who goes down into the waters of death and rises to life in triumph, giving us a hope and a future. But let's return to the story. The baby's mother places him in the Nile. His sister watches over him, and then none other than Pharaoh's daughter hears his cries, has compassion on him, and goes down and rescues him. She's a picture of what God himself will do as Exodus unfolds. And again, it's that theme of divine reversal. Pharaoh's own wicked plans are thwarted by his own daughter. And then the baby sister offers, his own sister offers to take him to be nursed by his own mother, who gets paid for it by Pharaoh's daughter. And then Pharaoh's daughter raises the boy as her own son, equipping him with the education and training that he will need to do just what Pharaoh had feared, to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. She gives him the name Moses, and this sounds like the Hebrew for draw out. It's also, however, an Egyptian name that means to be born or son. And we've already seen it this morning in the names of those two pharaohs, Tutmosis, born of Thot, Egyptian god, or Ramesses, born of Ra. Well, in verse 11, we skip forward in time. Moses, he's now an adult, and although being raised in Pharaoh's palace, he identifies with his own people. He goes out, and like Pharaoh's daughter, he sees the plight of his people. He sees their hard labor. He sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brothers, and his sense of justice burns hot. Looking around, he sees no one, and he strikes down the Egyptian. Again, we have what seems a morally ambiguous act, Moses taking justice into his own hands. His furtive glance seems to suggest that he knows he's about to do something wrong, or at least he's worried he might get caught. But one rabbinic commentator offers an intriguing alternate reading. There's one other place in the Bible where that phrase, "he saw there was no one," is used. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 15 to 16. And this reads, "The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. And so his own arm achieved salvation for him." Here, the phrase is about there being no one to bring justice. And so God himself intervenes. And on this reading, this is a deliberate echo of Moses in Exodus chapter 2. Well, the next day, Moses heads out. And this time, he sees two Hebrews fighting. The violence of the oppressors is now being mirrored amongst his own people. He steps in to try and impose a standard of justice. Often in Hebrew narrative, the first words and actions of a person show what their character is like. And the Hebrew offender recognizes this and he throws it back in Moses' face. "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me just like you killed the Egyptian?" There's something of a double irony in these resentful words. Moses will indeed be ruler and judge over his people, and God himself will put him in that position. But that moment has not yet come. And Moses realizes that he's acted foolishly on his own authority, and so he flees as a wanted man. But second, this is only the first in a long, long sequence of events where the Israelites will question and rebel against Moses' authority and the authority of God who's placed him there again and again. Anyway, Moses finds his way to Midian. He stops at a well. Seven girls come down to water their father's flock. Some shepherds drive them away, but Moses steps in. He comes to their rescue and waters their flock. They take Moses to meet their father, a priest of Midian. He's named here as Reuel, which means the friend of God. Later, he'll be called Jethro. Moses marries one of Jethro's daughters, Zipporah, and they have a son whom Moses names Gershom, which sounds like a foreigner there. Moses says, "I've become a foreigner in a foreign land. or as you may be more familiar with from the King James translation, a stranger in a strange land. Moses' meaning here is unclear. Is he a foreigner in Egypt or in Midian? Actually, the name tells you the story of Moses' whole life. He's never at home. He's always on the move. He dies waiting to enter the promised land. And it's striking that both the book of Hebrews and the Apostle Peter pick up this word to describe Christian identity. We are foreigners and exiles on earth, and yet chosen and loved by God. We long for a better country, a heavenly one, a city whose architect and builder is God. And so we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, even as we journey as strangers through this life. Well, for all that we have seen in these opening chapters of Exodus, you may be surprised to notice that God has not been mentioned once. He's clearly been at work behind the scenes, but it's only now in the closing verses of chapter 2 that God enters the stage. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. We've come full circle to the problem Exodus opened with: God's people in slavery. The Hebrew text is even more emphatic. It's a sequence of four strong verbs. God heard their groaning. God remembered their covenant. God saw the Israelites, and God knew. The Israelites think that they've been forgotten. The Egyptians think they can get away with their oppression. Moses thinks he won't be able to help his people again after his failed attempt. But God knows. And what follows in the rest of the book is how God will act with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm to bring judgment on the perpetrators of oppression and to bring salvation for his people because of his love and faithfulness to his covenant promise and his covenant people. Today, we remember that the same God of Exodus hears our cries. He remembers us. He knows us. And we know this because he's the same God who, in the fullness of time, would send another son, born to a humble woman, whose life a jealous king sought to take by murdering innocent boys, who would grow up to be the true ruler and judge, the saviour of all people, the Lord Jesus. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you that you are the God who hears. You are the God who sees. You are the God who remembers your covenant love. And you are the God who knows. We thank you that you have come to us in the person of your Son to rescue us. We thank you that you are with us by your Holy Spirit, even in the difficult circumstances of our life, that you hear, you see, you know, and you love us with an everlasting love. Please help us to trust you and to look to you each day. We ask this in your name. Amen.